Tonight I want us to look at Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And so I would like you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Just so we get a little bit of the context. If you remember before, I have preached on Exodus chapter 1 here, and I think Exodus chapter 11. But I thought tonight it would be good to go to Exodus chapter 2 because I think there is an encouragement for all of us. As I looked and thought through my own training and how kind God has been to me in America, here in chapter 2 we come to Moses' training, how God prepared him to be a leader. And there's a lot of lessons, I think, for all of us in this chapter about just how God works and how he moves in the lives of true believers. But I want us to read just now Exodus chapter 1 just to get a little bit of the context for that and to remind ourselves about the situation. The sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sephora, the other Purah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded to them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Here we have a chapter that is, when you first read it, depressing, aggressive, and tragic. And yet, when we step back from the text and we remember the larger unfolding counsel of Scripture, we read in Genesis 15 that this was all part of God's plan, that he had promised to Israel's father Abraham that he would send them into a land that was not theirs. And there they would be oppressed for 400 years, but after that he would bring them out. He would deliver them. Exodus chapter 1, in one sense, is a disaster, but the whole way through God is working. And we see that he multiplied the people again and again and again. That phrase, multiply, comes out. God grew that small group of 70 brothers and family members into a nation. And when Moses later on will bring them out, he brings out a massive nation, of the massive nation of Israel. Chapter 2, we are going to read tonight and think about tonight. and see a little bit about how God was going to work and prepare a leader to help this suffering people. I'm reminded of a story about a short-sighted man at an art gallery, and I am sure you have heard a similar story before. The man comes in and he has forgotten his glasses, and so he struggles to see the art that is before him, probably brought in by his wife and dragged around anyway. But he comes and he stands right up next to the paintings with his nose a few inches away, staring at each of them and shuffling along, moving to the next one and then the next one and then the next one. This man comes to one particular painting and he stands there for a while. He looks puzzled and he looks disgusted because what he sees in this painting is a dark, miserable shadow. He can't work out why people would want to see a dark, miserable shadow. Why this would be considered a beautiful piece of art. Until somebody taps him on the shoulder and pulls him back 3 steps. And then he can take in the picture. Then he can see something of how that shadow is part of a larger work of art. He sees for the first time that that shadow, in fact, was important and essential in making a beautiful picture. Sometimes, like the man in the art gallery, we can be short-sighted with life. We go through life and we think that things should work out, that things should be well. And when we come to those points that look like shadows, we, like that man, get a little disgusted. We, like that man, get a little bit uneasy and a little bit unsure. When we lose our jobs or get laid off, when we find out that someone close to us has died, when we discover or get told by the doctor that we are suffering from a disease or a sickness that is very serious. Sometimes we, in our short-sighted perspective, are filled with despair. And we forget, don't we, that Christians suffer too. Christians suffer too. Sometimes in our society, we allow ourselves to think that if you please God, and if you do enough good things, and if you try and love your family and do the right thing, that everything should go well for you, that God will protect you, that he'll make everything okay, he'll bubble wrap you. But if you've been a Christian any length of time, we know that's not true. If you've been a Christian for a number of years, you know that your life is still full of shadows and hardship and suffering. When that despair comes to us, when that upset comes, we so often say that God is not in control. We so often wonder why this would happen. We don't see what God is doing. Well, it's the same in Exodus chapter 2. You can read this story from a short-sighted point of view. You can read it and just see the Moses that jumps out of the page, the obvious that is there. And you can focus on Moses, and if you focus on Moses in Exodus chapter 2, you see a potential leader that never gets to lead. You see a potential that is wasted. And for Israel, you see disaster. There's this little glimmer of hope that quickly is extinguished. They don't get the help that they need. We read that chapter and we think, what a waste. And yet, tonight I want us to be able to stand back as well from chapter 2 and to see that even these shadowy parts of Israel's story are part of God's plan. That God was working in the upset. That he had planned everything, every part of it. That there was no mistake in Exodus chapter 2. And so with that said, we need to read the chapter. Let's read Exodus chapter 2 and think about the short-sighted perspective focusing on Moses and wonder what could God have been doing. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dubbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with this man, and he gave Moses his daughter Sephora. She gave birth to a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Again, there are 2 main characters in this text, this familiar story that you've heard so often in Sunday school classes and in growing up in a church. 2 main characters. One that you see whenever you stand short-sighted, and one that you see when you stand back. When you stand close to the text, you discover Moses. And I want us, first of all, to think about that, the short-sighted perspective of Moses. Because when we think about Moses in this text, in the first half, we see a qualified prince. A qualified prince. This is important because Israel needed a leader. For the first time since Joseph, a baby is born that has the potential to be the leader that Israel needed. He is qualified firstly because he was saved from Pharaoh's law. Now remember, in the Hebrew Bible, there are no big numbers and small numbers. There are breaks in the chapter, but the text flows from one story into the next. And the story that we read earlier tonight from chapter 1 sets the tone for chapter 2. In chapter 1, we finish the story by reading in verse 22, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" And then we read in chapter 2, verse 2, "The woman conceived and bore a son." As you read the story for the first time, which is hard when we're so familiar with it, but if you imagine reading the story for the first time, you should be filled with a panic at this verse. A law has been issued saying every baby boy must be killed. And this woman conceives and gives birth to a baby boy. Moses is born in the midst of panic. Hebrews 11:23 says that Moses' parents exercised faith. They saw the child was beautiful or was healthy, and so they were filled with a special love for this child. This mother loved the child and wanted to do everything that she could to keep him alive. And so for 3 months she hides him in their home. But babies cry. And as they get bigger, their cry also gets bigger. So another solution had to be thought of. She makes for him a basket. The word used in the Hebrew for basket is used in one other place in Genesis, one other place in the Old Testament. It's the same word used for the ark that saved Noah and his family. Because here the mother in love builds an ark, builds a vessel of salvation by which her child can be protected. A means by which God would save this little baby. The child is found by the Egyptian princess. Now, we say all the time children are like their parents, but thankfully that is not always true. And it wasn't true here. Because though her father said, "Kill every baby boy," look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. "When she opened the basket, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him." She took pity on him. Unlike her father, this woman hears the crying and has pity. God softens her heart. And she loves the boy, and in fact takes the boy and adopts him to be her own son. Moses is the qualified prince because he was saved from Pharaoh's law. But secondly, like Cain this morning, he was trained in leadership. Trained in leadership. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. "When the child grew older, the mother..." Moses' mother brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Moses becomes the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the grandson of Pharaoh, a prince in Egypt. And being a prince brought certain privileges. Turn quickly to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen's commentary on the events in Exodus. And he gives us an insight into some of the experiences of Moses that are helpful for us to bear in mind. Acts chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. Acts chapter 7, verse 21. "And when he," that's Moses, "was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds." Here Moses, we find out, was put in the best schools that the world had to offer at the time. Egypt was the the leading nation in the world with the smartest thinkers in the world. And out of all of the smartest thinkers in the world, in Egypt at that particular time, Moses was trained by the best. He is in that position not till he is 16, but till he is 40. 40 years of continually being trained and educated by the smartest professors possible. Moses was smart and able. He is saved from a law that should have killed him. He is trained in leadership the best way he possibly could be trained. And he qualifies as a leader that Israel needed. Because despite his privileged position, he still identifies with his people. He identifies with his people. You see that in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens and saw the Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He feels connected. Maybe your version translates it as brethren or brother. There is a personal connection that he had with this people. A strong link, despite the separation, despite those years in the palace, God has put in Moses' heart a link and a connection, a love for this people that had been enslaved. Acts chapter 7, verse 23 says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Moses had all the qualifications. It seemed to be the type of leader that Israel needed. And as you, again, read the story for the first time, or try and imagine hearing the story for the first time, we have a tragedy. Baby boy's killed, but a baby boy is born. And we panic. But this baby boy is saved. And this baby boy is trained. And this baby boy still loves his people. And maybe for the first time, we come across the one who could help. The one who could make the difference. The one who could save Israel, or at least speak up on their behalf. Could represent them in the law courts. Could cause and turn the nation around to be favorable to them. Was a prince in Egypt with a lot of potential. But Exodus 2 continues. And while we remain short-sighted focusing on Moses, notice this qualified prince becomes a humble pauper. He becomes a humble pauper. You're reminded of that story, the prince and the pauper. The two boys, they come into the palace. They realize how much they look like each other, and they switch clothes. And Edward, he puts on the pauper's clothes, and without thinking, after noticing a bruise on his friend's arm, he runs out to rebuke the soldier who had hurt his new best friend. And the soldier, looking at Prince Edward, sees only a pauper, and takes him and throws him out onto the street. The prince now has no money, no power, no rights. He has nothing. So too Moses dramatically in a few verses changes from the one we are so excited about to a person who can do nothing and who nobody wants. Notice he's first of all rejected by Israel. Rejected by Israel. Look at verse 12. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, Moses struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. An Egyptian moves aggressively against one of the Israelites, and Moses steps in. With good intent, he kills the Egyptian. Say good intent, because Acts chapter 7 gives us again more insight into this affair. Turn, because it's helpful to see it. Acts chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Acts 7, verse 24. And seeing one of them being wronged, Moses defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. here in verse 25, we have an insight into the motives, into the thought patterns behind this aggressive action in chapter 2 of Exodus. Here Moses was ready to fight. He was ready to lead a revolution. He was ready to lead the people out. And not only that, he believed that he was fulfilling God's promises. He believed that he was a servant of God. God had promised, hadn't he, that after 400 years he would bring about the deliverance of these people. Moses reads the signs. I've been spared. I've been trained. I care. I am the one that should deliver. I am the means that God has chosen. He didn't just feel sorry for these people. He believed that God wanted him to help them. He believed that he was part of God's promise, that God would work out his promise through Moses. And yet, verse 13, another incident comes. Two Israelites this time are fighting, and Moses steps in to try and help. But look at verse 14. Look at how they respond to his help as a peacemaker, as a leader. The man answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." He tried to help, but his help was rejected. Yes, he was trained. Yes, he wanted to help. Yes, he believed God was going to use him to help. But it didn't work. Even though he believed God was going to use him, God was going to bless his actions, it didn't work. His own people rejected him. Secondly, he was also rejected by Egypt. Look at verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. His life is now under threat. Maybe Pharaoh was jealous of his ability, of the fact that Moses was mighty in word and deed. Probably Pharaoh was worried at the fact that Moses was aligning himself with his enemy, the Israelites. In a moment, all of Moses' political influence and security disappeared. He was rejected by Israel. He was rejected by Egypt. And notice, the only place he is accepted is the middle of nowhere. He runs away and finds himself in the wilderness beside a well. And by that well, this great Redeemer, this man who believed he had a noble task to carry out, a redemption to perform for Israel, he finds that the only people he's actually able to help are seven girls who want to give their sheep a drink. And for Moses, this is the only place he's accepted. All that potential. Here he gets married, he has two boys, and he lives there 40 years. 40 years. Do the math. He's 80 years old. All this has gone on for 80 years. Most people think their story stops around 80. Not with God. Not with God. But when we read it from a short-sighted point of view, we look at Moses here in Exodus 2 and we think, what a waste. The only one with the potential to be Israel's leader. He's gone. Getting water for sheep. And for Israel, we come across another dead end. They're still slaves. As far as we're aware, there is still genocide going on in that land. When you stay short-sighted in life, it's easy to get depressed, isn't it? When you get the news of the sickness that you're suffering from, it's easy to get depressed. When you have that son or daughter that has rebelled or gone out into the world and no longer cares about anything to do with your faith and your Christianity, don't want to know anything about it, it's easy to worry. It's easy to grow anxious. When you think about Great Victoria Street, and you think in the 1970s about the number of people that poured themselves into this building, and in a generation, just by the demographics and the pressures in our nation, our numbers have got smaller. Our voice seems quieter, like so many other churches up and down our land. It's easy to lose sight of the God that is in control, isn't it? It's easy to get discouraged. But this step back, this move back from the shadow, and let's see the main character of this story. Let's focus on God. Let's focus on God. Because when we focus on God in chapter 2, we see a perfect planner, first of all. A perfect planner. When we stand back, we see that God was working through all of these circumstances to make Moses into the leader that he needed to be. The first half of the story, the first 10 verses, we see that he was obviously been given leadership skills, and we've already talked about that. Moses is being trained in the best schools. He's being taught how to lead people in war. He's being taught how to manage a nation. He's been taught how to judge, how to decide what is right and what is wrong. He is taught languages. It's part of the schooling in Egypt. He would be taught Egyptian, which would allow him to speak to the courts later on. He would be taught all the languages of Canaan, which would be important as they would move across towards that land. Moses was a well-educated man. He was taught how to write. According to Jesus, Moses wrote a quarter of our Bibles. A quarter of our Bibles. Where did he learn that skill? During that first 40 years in Egypt. He is given all the earthly skills that he needs to lead. But to be God's leader, he needed more. We come to the next 40 years. And first of all, we see how that Moses learnt what it was like to live in the wilderness. 40 years he would stay there. 40 years he would try and keep sheep alive in the desert. He would learn how to find water. He would learn the routes that were safe to travel. He would learn where raiders tended to attack, where they preyed on people. Which is going to be very important given his task to lead a nation for 40 years through a wilderness. But more important than both of those, here he learns how to identify with his people. Remember, Moses had grown up in a palace, in comfort and luxury. What did he know about being unwanted? About being a stranger in a foreign land? What did he know about people turning their noses up at him? Look at verse 14, the reaction to Moses. Who made you prince and judge over us? The people did not feel, he may have felt connected to the people, but the people did not feel connected to Moses. He was rejected because they believed he knew nothing about them. But look at verse 22. At the end of God's training camp, the next 40 years in isolation, verse 22, Moses' wife gave birth to a son, and Moses called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner or a stranger in a foreign land. In this 40 years of training, Moses learns what it was like to be a stranger, to be out of place, to be a foreigner, to be held in suspicion by everybody around him, to not be wanted, to be the outsider of the group. Do you see how God was working? How God was preparing? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, God makes everything beautiful in his time. Not our time, his time. God had a plan, an 80-year plan of training. 4 years in America has been a lot. 80 years? Ugh. And what is his plan for us? That's the one we talked about this morning. Romans 8, 28 and 29. In all things, God works together for the good of those that love him, so that he would become conformed to the image of Christ. He is working to make us not more successful, not more comfortable, but more like Christ. When we stand back, we see that God is a God with a plan, but also that this perfect planner is also, continues to be, the promise keeper. The promise keeper. Those promises have not been forgotten. Look at the last few verses. This is the comfort. This is where we need to finish tonight. Verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Oh, there's the word we've been waiting for. It's not in chapter 1. It doesn't appear to the end of chapter 2, and we've been missing him. God, verse 24, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God remembered when it felt like no one cared. God hears the cry of his children in verse 23. God heard them because we serve a compassionate God. We serve a God who does care. Yes, he is immortal and invisible, but he is also a God who is intimately concerned with his children and what is going on in their lives. He knows the worry you have about that unsaved child. He knows the anxiety you have when you go for another checkup. He is a God who cares. He is a God who cares. And because he is a God who cares, he is a God we can pray to. He is a God we can pray to. Isn't that wonderful? God hears the cry of his children. Also in verse 24, God remembers the promises he gives to his children. Verse 24, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant, his promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That brings us right back to Genesis 15, which we alluded to already. God had said, for 400 years, your family will be oppressed in a land that is not theirs. But after that, oh, I will bring them out. I will bring them out. God had not forgotten. God always remembers his promises. When God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, God remembers his promise. When God says he will give us a way out in the face of temptation, God remembers that promise. When God says he will return and will take us to be with him, we serve a God who remembers that promise. God keeps all of his promises. He hears the cry of his children. He remembers his promises. And God acts on behalf of his children. That's verse 24 and 25. All of a sudden, God's name is introduced. Verse 24, God heard. God remembered. God saw. God knew. All of a sudden, God's name is attached to different verbs. The God who seemed so absent in chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 2 breaks onto the scene. We get an insight into heaven. We see that while on the surface God looks so far away, in reality God is there. And God is doing. That biggest, strongest being that created this very world is acting on behalf of his children. When you read the story, Moses' life seems, from a human point of view, to be a waste, but not with God. Because God is not finished. God is not finished. As you read this story in Exodus 2, it should be familiar to us. It should sound like so much else that we read in the rest of the Bible. In fact, it should sound particularly like something else we read in Scripture. For here in Exodus 2, a Redeemer was promised years before he was born and then springs onto the scene. There is a cruel king who is killing baby boys in the midst of this child's birth. One baby is spared and is brought up in Egypt. He also would be rejected by the Israelites, the people who he wanted to help. And yet through him, God would redeem a people to be his own. As we think about Moses tonight, we cannot go to Jesus, the greater Moses. Because just like Exodus chapter 2, when you think of the story of Jesus, it makes no sense when you read it with short-sighted glasses on, when you're staring up close. This man grows up and is rejected by everyone. This man is taken to a cross and is killed. This man who did everything right and worked so hard is cut off. It's cut off. For what? A small group of followers who run away and desert him at his weakest moment. Now, when we step back and we know the rest of what Scripture says about that moment, God was working so that we could become his children. God knew what was needed. Jesus becomes a sacrifice by which you may have a relationship with God. God, as he is the whole way through history, was the perfect planner and promise keeper. If you're a Christian, you're God's child. He hears your cry as well. He keeps the promises that he has given to you. He, like he did for Israel, acts on your behalf. Maybe like Moses, tonight you don't see it right away. But God makes no mistakes. If you're a Christian, I have the assurance from God's word, he is working. He knows what he's doing. Whatever is happening, God is in control. He has a long-term plan. If you're not, there's no being neutral. Maybe God wanted you to be here tonight. Maybe God wanted you to hear about how hard it is to be a Christian. To realize that life is not made better by calling yourself a Christian. Made easy by calling yourself a Christian. But it is different to go through life as a Christian. Because we go through life as a Christian, not in isolation. But we go through life with the careful hands of God around us. Not stopping suffering from coming to us, but controlling that suffering and only allowing it to come to us if it is going to make us more like Jesus. God was working 80 years. 80 years before Moses' training was complete and he could start to serve God. How has God been working in your life? How has he been preparing you to be a greater testimony to him and the perfect work of Jesus? As a church, How is God working here? What are his plans for this church? How should we feel about those plans? We should trust. Not based on a feeling, but based on the character of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please help those who are suffering, those who are hurting, those who are finding life difficult, those who are going through those shadowy parts of life. Lord, may this message not discourage, but may it encourage them as it reminds them that you too hear their cries, that you care that they are hurting, that you love them, and that you have a wonderful plan even in this circumstance and are working it together for their good so that they may be more like their Savior Jesus. We do pray and ask that you would help us to step back from our circumstances, to not be overwhelmed by them, but to find the ability and the strength to plod on, not because we are strong, but because we serve an all-able God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.